Kids, you may go. If you're between the ages of 4-ish and 10-ish, there is Sunday school today. You may leave now. Thank you, Krista. Head out the back. Follow the train downstairs if you're between 4 and 10. If you're younger than 4 and you want to head to the nursery, it's behind the welcome table. You should probably ask your parents about that. Yeah, excellent. I feel like I'm further away from you than usual. We have a great text today. It's a long text. I mean, we read all 41 verses of it, and we're going to try to tackle all of it because it's one story. It's a great story, and it's a great narrative. This is the interactions that started in John 7, and so this is still the Feast of the Tabernacle discourse, and that's why we continue to see these themes of light and water, and so we'll see some of those today as well. So let's pray, and then we will get started with our text and where we're going. Father God in heaven, you are wholly just. In your word, we read that you are the creator of earth, the creator of heavens, the creator of all things. Creator of earth, creator of air, creator of heavens, creator of all things. We see that, Father, because your word, you want us to see that you truly did create everything. There is nothing other than you that is not part of your creation. You are a holy God. You are a perfect God. There is no attribute or trait that you would desire that you don't have. You are perfect in all your ways. You are sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing. What you want to bring about comes about. Your perfect will cannot be thwarted. Father, as we prayed, as we sang, as we read, we transgress against that perfect standard. We do not keep your perfect law. We fall short. We're selfish. We have our own agendas. We act out. We rebel. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us that applies to all of us. No one is immune to failing to live to your standard. We all do it, Father. Our response is not to shrug our shoulders. Our response is to run to you, the gracious, good God that you are. We thank you for that. We thank you that your love for us is so great that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. That you would reconcile us to yourself. If we were just your slaves, that would make sense. But it's even more. You call us your children. You adopt us. You adopt us in the legal sense. You adopt us in the theological sense. You adopt us and act like we are your own. And you are gracious and good and kind to us. We thank you for that, Father. Some of the areas where we see that kindness is in our employment, where we live. I pray, Father, that we'd never get distracted by the good gifts that you give. That we'd never be so distracted by them that we forget that we have an even better giver. That the best thing you can give us is yourself. The best thing you can do for us is reconcile us to you. So we thank you for that, Father. We still here live in this fallen and broken world. As we talked about previously, there's still suffering. We grieve. We mourn. We miss things. We want different things, better things, good things sometimes. Our health fails us. Some of us are looking for work or feel like we're underemployed. There's relational strains. There's habitual sins. Father, we pray that you would draw close to your people. We pray that you would deliver us, that you'd be so real to us, that we'd so sense your presence, that we'd be so overwhelmed with the gospel, that those things are set aside for the beauty of being in a relationship with you. Father, we also want to thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather together on a Sunday. We can look at it. We can learn together. We can apply it to our lives. We pray, Father, that it would not just be intellectual assent that we're here for today, but that you would send your Spirit among your people, that you'd stir in our hearts a growing and greater affection for you, that our desire would be to avail ourselves to a greater relationship with you. Our desire would be that we would see the growth of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that we'd see those qualities, that fruit, grow in ourselves and grow in one another, that we would encourage one another, that we come alongside one another. We pray those things, Father. We pray that that would be the type of church you're forming here. We want to pray for Hope Bible Church today as they're having their service as well, and Oyama Lake Country for the church plant there. We want to pray for Enderby. We want to pray for Jordan as he'll be the campus pastor there. We just pray, Father, that you would guide us and lead us in those things. Thank you, Father. In your name, amen. Since Gloria already read the passage, you know what we're dealing with. There is a man who is born blind. Visual acuity. I didn't know that term until this week. I didn't know that the ability to distinguish shapes and details at a given distance was called visual acuity. That was new to me. Needless to say, I went down a couple of rabbit holes this week. One of those was 20/20. I used to think that if you had 20/20 vision, that meant you had perfect vision. What it actually means is you have the average vision of people who don't need corrective lenses. You have average vision, average sight. 20/10 vision means that you can see at 20 feet what average 20/20 people can see at 20 feet. It means that you're able to see more clearly. They speculate, at least the places that I was looking at, they speculate that about 20/10 is as good as human vision is. That's about the best that humans can see. 20/200 means that you can see at 20 feet what average people can see at 200 feet. That makes sense in the numbers, but I did not know that. If your vision with corrective lenses is 20/200, you're legally blind. Did you guys know that? We're talking about vision today. Do you know which animals are considered to have the best night vision? You can interact. Owls, yes. Owls are considered to have the best night vision. Do you know which animal is believed to have the best underwater vision? Octopus? No. Any other guess? Yeah, go ahead, Jojo. The giant squid. Maybe if it was the giant-eyed squid, that would be something. No, it's not a squid either. Any other guess? Shrimp. Tiny shrimp eyes. No, it's actually the shark. Contrary to popular opinion, sharks are the best underwater vision. I expect you guys to use that information when you're at Canoe Beach. Do you know which mammal is believed to have the best vision? Which mammal is believed? Yeah, go ahead, Jojo. Just shout it out. Mammal. Octopus is not a mammal. Best mammal. Humans, us. It's believed that we are the best mammals to have vision. Do you know which animal is believed to have the best overall vision? Go ahead, Jojo. Hawks, close. Eagles, yeah. It's believed that eagles can have vision that's as good as 24. They can see prey up to 2 miles away. That would be like you guys climbing the roof of the church after the service and seeing a burger at Wendy's. Right? That'd be impressive. Ooh, does Jordan have pickles on that? Yeah. Let's move to our text. John 9. Page 895 in your pew Bible. John 9, starting at verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which meant sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. When the disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? That question would have been seen not as a new question. That question would have made sense. The presupposition of who sinned is a constant in the way that the Jewish people thought at that time. Look at the question. In other words, they are not asking if sin and suffering are connected. They were assuming that. They're asking whose sin is connected to this. Who sinned that this man would be born blind? Him or his parents? And Jesus' response is not to dissuade the general connection between sin and suffering, but he seems to dismiss it in this instance. In other words, and we'll be talking about this in October with our suffering series, sometimes suffering is the logical and direct outcome to sin, ours and others. And other times, suffering is the indirect outcome to sin, ours and others. And yet, at other times as well, there's a third. Suffering is just part of the result of living in a fallen, broken world. We suffer because God has not fully restrained the evil in this fallen, broken world. We need to pause there for a second. That's why this man was born blind. He lives in a fallen, broken world. Jesus is going to give us a glimpse of the works of God. God making things right. Something else that we pick up on as we read John's gospel is that sometimes those who are healed take the initiative. They ask Jesus to help them. And other times, like here, Jesus initiates the interaction. And that brings us up to a big point that we need to remind ourselves of. Jesus, God, has compassion for his creation. He has compassion on his creation. And we're going to see that compassion in action today. We'll talk about mud in a minute, but right now let's continue on to verse 8. We see that Jesus drops from the story, and the focus is on the man who was blind. Verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. Or if you're using the Teen Study Bible, I don't know. As a blind man, begging was probably the only hope he had of supporting himself. As a blind man, his options were incredibly limited probably to just begging. This man born blind is no longer blind. That's a big deal. The people around him do not believe it happened. Their initial response is that it must be someone else. They have trouble believing. And once he convinces the people that he is the same man, the same blind man, they want to know how it happened. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was division among them. So they again said to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. The people brought him to the Pharisees probably because they were looking for this to make sense to them. They probably brought it to the Pharisees because this was hard to explain and they wanted it explained to them. They've encountered a practical theology problem. A man who was born blind has been given his sight. For the Pharisees, there are other problems in play. We're going to take a purposeful detour and look at a couple of these problems. The first problem for the Pharisees is the problem that they've experienced before. We see that Jesus is again healing on the Sabbath. Healing on the Sabbath was forbidden unless one's life was in danger. Obviously, for a man who'd been born blind and had lived blind for his whole life, this was not a case of his life being in danger today. Jesus is healing on the Sabbath, even though it's forbidden. Believe it or not, another Sabbath problem was probably in the making of mud. Making mud was probably considered to be kneading. And as the oral traditions of do's and do nots were continuing to grow, kneading was prohibited. It was not one of the rules that they could break on the Sabbath. Some of the early church fathers, when they considered the making of mud in this story, they said it was an allusion to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where we read, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." What they're saying is that Jesus, by making mud, was purposely calling back to the act of creation. That by making mud, he was sort of saying, this creation, this part wasn't quite done. I'm going to fix that. It's a cool concept if that's what is happening. That's where I would end up. That it's albeit subtle, Jesus is saying that he was and is God of creation. And if you remember back to John 5, where we read about the lame man who is healed, Jesus is again showing that he is the God of the Sabbath. Jesus is again showing that it's his creation. He will continue to adjust it and hold it in place. And he's also the Lord of the Sabbath. Earlier in the book of John, we saw that the crowds were dividing on who Jesus was. How could they not? Jesus was making it so that you had to have an opinion on who he is. How could you avoid having an opinion? He's proclaiming things. He's doing things. He's making miracles happen. Between the teaching and the actions, Jesus is making it so that you have to have an opinion. And now in verse 16, we see that there's starting to be division among the Pharisees as well. They are no longer united on how they see Jesus. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. Let's keep going. Verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked him, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." We see that the leaders, and that's what John means in verse 18 when he says the Jews, he means the leaders. The leaders are being very thorough in getting to the bottom of this. The parents are willing to affirm that this is their son. They're willing to affirm that he was born blind, but they're not as eager as the man to endorse Jesus. They're not as eager as their son is to endorse Jesus. It's out of fear. We see that there in the passage. It's out of fear of them being expelled from the synagogue. That would have been a big deal. It would have been their religious and their social circles. They would have been outcasts. They would have been shunned. Talk about tension. They must be blown away that their son can now see. Wouldn't you be? As a parent? All of us can relate to that. And yet, it's turning their social and religious world upside down. What do they do? Verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind. This is the Pharisees again, the Jews, the leaders, and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." They want him to pick between Jesus and they want the man to pick between Jesus and God because they want to separate Jesus from God. The man answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. That one little section there, there's so much. We could have done a whole sermon on that. I will refrain from inserting a noteless sermon here in the middle. But we see this man so overwhelmed by the kindness and goodness of God that he keeps circling back to who Jesus is. He sees the connection. This man would not be able to do these things if Jesus was not part of it. If God was not part of it, sorry. We see this thick, rich theological proclamations. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Think through your Old Testament knowledge. Think through your Old Testament stories. We can think of various miracles, right? Crossing the Red Sea, fire being called down from heaven onto an altar that's been soaked with water, a floating axe head, people being raised from the dead. Unbelievable things happen. Miracles brought about by God happen in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, and even in extra-biblical Jewish literature, there is not an instance where someone born blind was healed and able to see. Nowhere in the Old Testament or in extra-biblical literature does this take place. That's what the man's getting at when he says in verse 32, this is what he's getting at. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing. We talked about this in John, that the works that Jesus was doing was one of the five witnesses. If you remember back to John 5, we talked about the five witnesses of Jesus, and works was one of them. Also, let's jump to Matthew. We're going to take another detour. This is our fourth and I think probably our last detour. Matthew 11, page 816 in your pew Bibles. Matthew 11, starting at verse 2, again, page 816. Now when John heard, that's John the Baptist, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" John sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the promised prophet? Or should we be looking for someone else?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." What Jesus is quoting is out of Isaiah 35. Isaiah there is talking about the Messiah. In Isaiah 35, I'm just reading two verses, verses 5 and 6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Jesus is making a bold claim. When the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will be healed. When the Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will be opened. And we see that because of that, they're going to check and double check and triple check. There are not examples of blind people being healed. The Old Testament says that when that starts happening, it's a sign that the Messiah is there. And Jesus gives sight to the blind. The Pharisees have this awkward pause. The Pharisees are starting to talk amongst themselves. Could this actually be the Messiah? This guy who we all dislike, we can agree on that. We all dislike him. He undermines us in front of the people. He calls us out. He causes problems. He doesn't submit to our authority. Could this guy be the Messiah? It makes such perfect sense. Because God is different than the box we want to put him in. And he exceeds what we limit him by. And so here we have this very clear, never done before miracle. And it's in line with what Jesus said he was going to do. It was in line with what the prophet Isaiah, who they would hold in very high esteem, said the Messiah was going to do. If one of us today went to Canoe Beach and we said, oh, if I see a blind guy, I might heal him. None of us would believe that. But Jesus comes alongside, says, as God, fully God, always remember that, says, this problem, I'm going to address this problem, and then the problem's addressed. That's amazing. That's why the Pharisees are having to check it and double check it and triple check it. That's why this man is unabashedly proclaiming the goodness of God. This next section spills into our takeaways. Verse 35. Jesus had heard that they had cast him out. What that means is they've cast him out of the synagogue. This man who's been healed has now lost where he would... It's this great irony. This man who has been healed by God does not have a place to go and worship God. Because he's worshiping God in a way that the rulers didn't like. They throw him out of the church, the synagogue. It's one of the ironies that John puts in so often. They cast him out of the synagogue. And having found this man, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? That's Jesus talking. The blind man answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Remember that Jesus used the Son of Man as shorthand for the Messiah. Jesus is saying to him, do you believe that the Messiah is here? And the man's saying, who is he? Where can I find the Messiah? I believe in him. Direct me in his way. And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, which again is one of John's ironies. What's one of the first things this blind man saw? God. That's pretty cool. Who is he, sir, that I may believe him? Jesus said, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Again, a theological truth here. The Jews were abundantly clear, as hopefully all of us are. The only thing we should worship is God. What does the blind man do? Immediately he worships Jesus. This blind man had great theology. Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world. It's kind of one of those things we don't have time for today, but you who are astute need to remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about that, and John 3:17 when we talked about that in John. So you'll have to review your notes if you have any. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, we see, your guilt remains. The blind man encountered Jesus, and he was changed. Any of us, when we truly encounter Jesus, we cannot be unchanged. Ooh, like he ends there. Look again at verse 439. That those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Jesus is telling us that when we encounter him, when we encounter God, Jesus is wanting us to be abundantly clear that when we encounter God, we cannot be unchanged. We will either see him more clearly and move towards him, or we'll become progressively more blind. We can come to church week in, week out, and yet we can still be spiritually blind. We can still have that 20/200 vision. That's our first takeaway. Any encounter you have with Jesus will change you. The second one is this. Our encounter with Jesus is impacted by what we perceive to be our need. We've talked about this already this morning. Here we have God, the perfect creator. Jesus, the agent of creation. The triune God working together on creation. And it is good. It is very good. It is perfect. God is the perfect creator. But our first parents rebelled. And now we live in a fallen, broken world. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, wanted something different. And as such, we live in a fallen, broken world. We are born spiritually blind. We are resistant to seeing our true need. That's so prevalent in our North American culture. We have this false belief that we don't have very much needs, and what we have for needs, we can take care of ourselves. We try to be very self-sufficient. We try to be very private. When we fail to see our great need, we don't move towards God. When we fail to see our great need, when we encounter God, we don't look to see better. We are resistant to seeing our true need. Jesus came to restore us to a right relationship to him, to God the Father and to God the Holy Spirit. Jesus came to restore our vision. Jesus came to restore so that we'd have a correct vision of him. But we're resistant to that. We try to make it on our terms. We don't want to see how completely and utterly in need we are. We don't want to see that because it's contrary to what we're taught, what we're told. Believe in yourself. Have good self-esteem. You can do it. No, we can't. When it comes to the things of God, we are all, as we've said so many times before, where we read in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, we are all in the same boat, headed the same direction. We do not get to encounter God on his on our terms. And, like the people that we read about here in John 9, we have to respond. We have to respond. God's calling us to it. You encounter God. Are you choosing to see God as your one and only hope, your one and only possession that is worth possessing? The best thing God can give us is more of himself. We're called to response. When we start seeing God better, when we see God for who he is, when we see that we are completely and utterly hopeless apart from the saving work of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, then we respond like this man who now sees God with worship. We are called to worship God. We are called to worship God and God alone. Look again at verse 38. He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. As soon as the scales or whatever it was that was blocking his vision, whatever internally it was, that are removed, when our eyesight is correct, the appropriate response is worship. And we can get that wrong. We can slide into self-worship. Jesus doesn't want that for us. He wants what's actually better for us. He wants us to be fully, completely, and wholeheartedly devoted to him. He is our Savior and our Lord. He's not just some influence on our behavior. He wants our complete and utter heart. The man born blind, in some ways, he was fortunate. He was fortunate because he saw his great, great need. Hopefully we're not blind and don't know that we're blind. If we're to be reconciled to God, it's through the work of Christ, his sinless life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, now seated at the right hand of God. That's our only hope. We're going to have a song of reflection, and then we're going to sing the Apostles' Creed again. Jojo, if you want to come on up. Let's pray, and then we'll have a time of reflection. Father God, you know our hearts. If there's someone here today, Father, who is still spiritually blind, may this be the day that they come to you. Father, you also know our blind spots. You know where we set aside what you instruct us for our own agenda. You know how we rebel against you. I pray, Father, for all of us, that we would see more and more clearly, that we would be eagle-eyed Christians, because we cannot take our gaze every day off of you, that we worship you because you're holy and just and loving. We worship you because you're merciful and kind and you've reconciled us. Father, may us, your people, be enthralled with you. Open our eyes. In your loving Son's name, amen.